Okay, I would invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to Psalm 139. 139. Last week we began an exposition of this psalm, and Lord willing, we'd like to complete it here this morning. Psalm 139. A wonderful psalm. And I know to many a favorite. It would be to me as well. Our verses this morning are verses 13 to 24, and I'm going to pick up and begin reading at that point. Last week we read about the Lord's omniscience and omnipresence, but not in some detached theological discussion, but in the very personal aspect of David's recognition that God knows everything about him, everything, and that he is always with him. And that brought to David a great sense of awe and comfort, because he was looking to his God as a Savior and a friend, because he knew by faith he had been forgiven and justified. But as we pointed out, someone who does not know that peace with God, the truths of this psalm can be very unsettling. And that when a loving, caring, committed, devoted father knows all about us and is with us, we're comforted. But when a judge knows everything about us and has the charge of bringing the law and its sanctions against us, and that the law and the arm, as it were, is ever with us, that's very unsettling. So we see this two-edged sword of Psalm 139. To the faithful, trusting believer, it is immense comfort. To the one who is an enemy of God, the opposite. And we'll see a little bit about that and David's consideration of that in the last part of the psalm. So let's read, beginning here at verse 13. There are four parts of the psalm, each six verses. And we come here to the third part, after seeing how the Lord knows all about us, verses 1 to 6, and the Lord is ever with us, verses 7 through 12. Here in verses 13 to 16, we read that the Lord formed us. He made us. And then we see in the last section a personal response to this truth, or these truths. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, and in continuance were fashioned, whenas there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand of the sea. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now the final section. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we come to this text in verses 13 to 16, we could ask ourselves the question, how did we come to be? How did we come into being? What was the process that brought us form and shape and life? Are we the chance product of an impersonal evolutionary process? Or are we the special creation of a personal God? Are we the random chance event of a meaningless universe? Or are we a specially designed creature with a purpose in a universe that is filled with design? If someone would see themselves as the product of evolution and the evolutionary theory of materialism, what would be the conclusion concerning the worth of their own soul? Though many would not like to face this, a former justice of the Supreme Court, the well-known Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was someone who was not afraid to come to the conclusion of a matter, though sadly he didn't have the right presuppositions, he, in believing in materialism, said, "I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. I believe that our personality is a cosmic ganglion." End quote. What a sad, sad statement. But if materialism and evolution, atheistic evolution, is true, Holmes has hit it. In the big picture, when it's all said and done and this universe dies a cold death, the significance of our lives will be no different than the significance of a grain of sand. However, if you believe something different, and by the way, this is an issue of faith for everyone. It's not that the evolutionist is going with facts and science. And the person who is religious or Christian is going on blind faith. It's not the issue at all. In fact, if we want to get to evidence, hard, fast evidence, creation by a wise and powerful God is really the only logical conclusion from the incredible complexity and diversity of life and the amazing balance of the universe and life system of Earth and man's body, which we'll talk about later. The evidence clearly points that direction. But in the end, since none of us were there, we can only take the word of the scientist or the word of God. But God has given us a mind. And as we will see, when we understand the truth that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, we will know in our souls, and the testimony will be clear, that we're the work of God. This psalm that we're studying is, again, as I mentioned earlier, one of the great psalms of the Bible and a favorite of many. And the reason for that continues as we look at these verses. In verse 13, when he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb," we see the word "for," which is giving us a connection with the line of thought that went before us in verses 1 through 12 about God's presence, God's knowledge of us. And so now we're going to look at this, those truths in terms of our personal creation by God. He knew everything about us, and so we are what we are because he knew it in the sense that he foreknew it, he ordained it. Furthermore, we are what we are because he was present in the womb when we were being shaped. In fact, he was present because he was the one that was doing the shaping. And so this great doctrine of God's knowledge of us and the doctrine of his presence is now applied to David to his own personal formation. And so he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now the word "you" here also is emphatic in David's language. For thou, you, Lord, you were there. You possessed my reins. And the word here of the idea of possessed is probably, it's a difficult word to get the full sense of it because it's something like something you possess because you made it. And the translation can either be focused on the sense of you made it or the result of making something. You possessed it. And so we could go one way or the other in the translation. They have the word possessed here, but it's the idea of possessed because you made me. You formed me. You created me. In fact, this word for possessed that's used here is no doubt the idea there of the creation aspect. And it's only used in that sense of God in the Old Testament. But the sense of the choice of this word, because it could have used the word about God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, but use a different word because I think David is pointing out that he belongs to God because God made him. And that's a wonderful truth. God as creator is also God as owner of every human being and every soul. And so that's the sense, I think, here, possessed. You form me and therefore possess me. I am yours. You were with me and you formed me and you possessed every part of me. He particularly looks here at, he says, the reins, which refer to the literally kidneys, but that was representative in the Hebrew thought to the inward parts of a man. The internal parts of the man, not just the outward, but the internal, which we can't see, but God can, note, because he created them. And those internal parts of ours are just as much belong to God as anything about us, our hands, our feet. We often think of that, but everything belongs to God. He created them. And then he goes on to say, you covered me in my mother's womb. Covered in the sense of you weaved me together is the idea of the word. There, my mother's womb. You formed my inward parts, and then you weaved me together. The bones, the ligaments, the muscles, the veins, all of these things were weaved together in this incredible harmony, in this magnificent design of the human body. David is saying that you covered me in my mother's womb. In the darkness and the secret place where no man can see. You were there. You saw me. Not only did you see me, you were present and you were creating me in that secret place of my mother's womb. Lord, at that point you were with me. It's not like God comes and he's with you after you're born. His presence, his knowledge of you begins at this point is what David's getting to. Even as he said, I could flee. If I flee to heaven, you were there. If I went to the grave, you were there. If I went to the where the sun rose, you were there in the east. If I went far to the in the sea, to the west, everywhere you were there. Now he's saying, you were with me in the womb. You personally formed me there. Verse 14, he says, I will praise you. After he states this fact, I will praise you. David is overwhelmed with the wonder of it all as he testifies and teaches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As God taught him this wonderful truth, he's overwhelmed by it and he pauses in his statement of that creation, the God wrought him or making him in the womb with this word of praise. I will praise thee because of how you have made me. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Something that's fearful here is in the sense that it is so awe-inspiring. It causes us to tremble in astonishment. That's the tremble of astonishment, the shudder of amazement. I'm fearfully. I'm made in such a way that it actually makes me to tremble with awe. And wonderfully, fearfully, and wonderfully made. The word means something like extraordinary. It's used often of miracles in the Old Testament. Something supernatural. Something that no natural being could do. And that's truly what man is. No man can create or make an instrument, a machine, that even begins to 1/100,000th of whatever be what God has made. In the human body, in the human mind, in his internal organs. It's a divine, miraculous work in that it's something beyond natural processes. It's something beyond the chance of energy and moving atoms and so on. The scripture is clearly declaring here that man's could never have come about by natural processes, but that he is fearfully and miraculously made. And then he says, "And that my soul knoweth right well." I think this is one of those verses in the Authorized Version that adds to its luster and glory, because it's almost incomparable the way this is worded. Just think about it. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. What beauty, what poetry, what accuracy of a translation do we see here? David knew it. Now let's think, what was David's knowledge of human anatomy at that time? Wasn't it limited? It would have to have been. All of the scientific discoveries that have come since then, particularly in our more modern era, of the man's the machinery and the diagnostic equipment that we now have, has increased a thousandfold. And we know more and more about the miraculous nature of the human body and its systems than we did back then, when David could have known. And yet he was overwhelmed at it. I'm going to just give you a few thoughts and some of the research I did on this. The human body, in its process of oxidation, burning energy, burning oxygen, is like a walking furnace, each of you. Did you know that you and I give off enough heat each day to bring 25 full pots of coffee to a boil, or water to a boil? Think of a coffee pot. Think of the one downstairs. You put off just enough heat and energy a day to bring 25 of those to a boil. And yet, do you feel like you're boiling? No. But that's how much it's at, the energy that's in the heat that's being created by your body. Yet in spite of this, our body is able to maintain its temperature through a delicate system and complex system of regulation of these things. For example, at the University of California, in one test, a man was placed in a 262-degree enclosure for 15 minutes. What's the boiling temperature? 212, right? 262-degree environment. He wasn't in water, just the heat of the air around him. For 15 minutes, and there was absolutely no damage to him. Now, if he would have remained longer, he would not have been able to survive. But the body was able to deal with that. And the body temperature when he came out was near normal. A steak was fried at the same time in the same enclosure. That's what it said. That's what the research said. I said, what? The brain is known to be the most complex system in the universe, more complex than anything else. There are 14,000 million cells in the brain. Our most complex computers are toys compared to the brain. The hand, the human hand, is one of the most amazing mechanisms, and no one has yet been able to fully replicate it. And if someday men can, what will that prove? There's no God? No, it will only prove that intelligence and man giving every ounce of his wisdom and building on generation after generation of generation after technology is able to produce anything like it. You see, when man creates something that's similar, very not even close, but similar to a human part or an organ, or even like they're trying to get some artificial body parts, and oh, that's proof against creation. No, it's not. It's proof of creation. Intelligence made it. If a body part could be pulled out of a dump, out of a trash heap, and say, oh, look, there's a heart that just evolved, then we might have some proof for evolution. But If men were able to create any kind of what they call life, which is really not life, but you've heard about man creating life in the test tube, but even again, that's not a proof against creation. It's the proof of design and creator and controlled environment. The eyes. There are 100 million light-sensitive cells. And I said 100 million cells, light-sensitive cells, on the retina, with over 300,000 nerve fibers connecting the eye to the brain. 300,000 nerve. Remember, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David didn't even know all these facts, and yet he could see. Anyone can see. But we have this added. The ear. Interestingly, the bones of the inner ear are fully grown in an infant. As far as I know, it's the only thing fully grown and developed in a brand new baby. The ears, the bones of the inner ears. The inner ear and the complex system of sound replication, because it hears the sound and replicates it, it sends it to the brain, represents 10 other tones represented by the crack between two keys of a piano. There's 10 more notes or tones between, using as an illustration, between one key of the piano to the next. 10 more. A piano has about 88 keys. Again, using as an illustration, scientists tell us the inner ear has about 15,000 keys. Pick up an infinite number of sounds and tones. Furthermore, the ear can withstand terrific noises. Now, it can be damaged in time, for sure. But also from that, that's the, you know, some explosions and loud crashing things that cause the bones to rattle. Our ears can withstand that, though there may be some damage. But on the other hand, in a completely dead room that they've created scientifically where there's absolutely no sound whatsoever, the ear can hear the heart beating loudly, blood passing through the veins. Even the ear can hear molecules bouncing in a dead, completely dead environment. The heart. This powerful pump pushes blood throughout the body unceasingly from the time of its creation, as it was knit together and the heart begins to beat even in the baby in the womb, through to the day we die. If all the capillaries in our body were placed end to end, scientists tell us they would extend 100,000 miles. Huh? Says. Or four times around the earth. The heart beats about 100,000 times a day and 400 million times a year and about 2 billion times in an average lifetime. A single beat of the heart has the force that's able to raise a 2-pound weight 1 foot. It pumps 5 to 6 quarts a minute, or 10,000 quarts a day, 264,175,000 quarts in a lifetime, which, by the way, is about enough to fill your average skyscraper with fluid. Amazing. Absolutely astonishing. And when we think of those things and we think of David in his setting saying, I praise thee for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And my soul knoweth right well. And we didn't even talk about the miracle, the mystery of the soul. Have we? He goes on, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and wrought, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. My substance, my frame is the idea. That's the word there could be the substantial part of me, the frame upon which everything else hangs, or the skeleton. My substance was not hid from you. My skeleton, as it were, was not hid from you when I was made in secret. Why wasn't it hidden? Because God was there. I mean, he's thinking about human beings. When my wife was carrying our children in her womb, I couldn't see it. It was something that was done in secret. It was hid from me. David here speaking in the language of worship and adoration thinks that, remember, when I was in the womb, you were there. I wasn't hid from you. He spoke about that earlier in the first part of the psalm about there's no way we can flee from God's presence or be hid from him. I wasn't hid from you in the womb. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought, the word curiously has the idea of the old English there of skillfully wrought. And this word was often used in the Old Testament about weaving a garment of various colored threads. In fact, this phrase, skillfully wrought, is used of the workmen who wove the curtains of the tabernacle. So it's speaking here of human work, and it's applying it to the divine work of weaving us together, putting us together when I was wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, in context, this is a poetical statement for the womb. But it's probably more than that. David is probably here tying in his being formed by God with the original forming of Adam. Remember, God took the dust of the earth and he made from that dust a man. And in a similar way, God uses the elements, the dust of this earth, to make us in the womb. That's why our mothers need to continue to eat, and the vitamins and the minerals and all the things need to flow through her bloodstream into the baby being formed in the womb. And so he's comparing his formation with God. You know, some of the, we're a little bit mistaken. We say, well, God made Adam and everything came about naturally since then. He set natural laws into practice, and men have been made according to those natural laws ever since. You know, that's a deistic view of the universe. God makes the machine, makes the clock, winds it up, sets it apart, and goes, does his business, and the clock just operates mechanically. But this psalm says no. God is actively and has and was in your life involved in your formation in the womb. You are just as much the direct creative object or result of God's creative power that Adam was, though in obviously a different context and using different means. But God was there. God is there. He is the creator. He is the one who formed you. Now, when I read a verse like this, when we read a verse like this, doesn't it put abortion into another category of horror? First of all, there's absolutely no respect for the human life that is in the womb. But to take it a little bit further, it seems to me what this is saying is abortion is a brutal invasion into the divine workplace, or the divine studio, we could say, if we use that image of art, where the artist, the great God, the creator, is forming his masterpiece, and the abortionist knife and poison comes in and destroys that, what God is in the process of making. It's like if Michelangelo was making his beautiful statue of David, which is somewhat immodest. So I'm not going to endorse that. I'm just talking about it in terms of the skill of putting into marble the human form. It's an incredible work, and men have marveled over it. It's like, as Michelangelo is there working and finishing touches come in, and some vandal comes in with a sledgehammer and smashes it. This is what abortion does, as God is forming. Understand this when I say this, in the context in which I'm saying it, but the womb is holy ground. God's there. He's at work. It's a burning bush where we need to take off our shoes. Holy ground. And that's why there's always a sense. Have you ever felt there's a sense about a pregnant woman? There's something almost holy about it. I have felt that. You know, there's something, there's a presence of God and something happening here that is astonishing, which I as a man will never know, which is one of the great gifts to the daughters of Eve, in spite of all of the pain and sorrow that can go with it. God has chosen you to be his instrument for the very things we're talking about here today. And that's why, too, that in the practical sense, a pregnant mother does everything she can to take care of the little one in her womb. She doesn't take drugs. She doesn't smoke. Well, at least she shouldn't, I mean. She doesn't do those things that would damage that little one. And of course, the other perspective that we're more used to hearing, which we need to say too, because it is absolutely true, is abortion is murder. Murder. David doesn't say, make some kind of change here and say something. I'm trying to think how I would put this. My substance was not hid from you when it was made in secret. When it was curiously wrought. In other words, in the sense that he wasn't a person then, he was an it. But notice the personal pronouns. There's no distinction in the Bible from conception to death. This is all throughout Scripture. Ecclesiastes, the book Ecclesiastes, is very strong about that. And then he goes on, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or unformed. Now we're getting back to the embryo, the absolute moment of fertilization, when all we have is the fertilized egg. There's nothing formed at all yet, just that incredible moment when the sperm and the egg unite and life is breathed, as it were, into it by God. And what we have at the beginning is basically then the DNA molecule formed by the coming together of the male and the female elements. What we know, and I don't know a lot about this, and I'm only going by the things I've read, but we know that the DNA molecule is a mathematical code of incredible complexity. And researchers learn more and more about it, and they are learning in some ways to even tamper with it. But they certainly can't create it. And they really can't read it. But you know, here's the thing that's amazing. God can read that code. In other words, isn't the DNA code that has the information encoded into it about what color your eyes will be, how tall you will be, what all your physical characteristics, everything about you, to those millions of cells we were talking about, every single one of them is in this code. And that code makes who you are. And the codes are all different. And that's what makes you and I different. And God knows that code. And what it's saying, when the DNA code was formed, of course God formed it, but David's looking at it here in a poetic sense. When that was formed, God could read it. He knew exactly what we looked like. And you know, John Whitcomb pointed this out at a lecture of her when I was way back in Bible college. I thought it was one of the most wonderful things I had heard is dealing with the fact of the resurrection. What do we do when people, the resurrection, when their bodies are completely incinerated, if they were ground zero of Hiroshima and their bodies became vaporized? There's no body left. There's nothing. How can they be resurrected? Well, the essence of the man and the person is not the body, but the DNA code that is stored in the mind of God, which is absolutely unique. And just as he used the DNA code to build the body the first time in the womb, he will use that same DNA code to call us forth from the grave, even if our bodies had completely vaporized in such a situation or had turned to dust generations ago. Isn't that exciting? It's in the mind of God. And he will completely, at resurrection, if need be, call us back into being according to that original code. It's stored in the mind of God. And that's what I think he's talking about here when it's written in thy book. The book being the DNA code stored in the mind of God. All my members were written there, which in continuance were fashioned, and they went through a continual process. They were on the basis of that code, were fashioned out, yet when there was none of them, it was already there. Who I would be, who I would look like, all of it was there. Now, David is overwhelmed by this. David is overwhelmed. And he says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How precious are your thoughts to me. How great is the sum of them? Verse 17. Actually, I'm on to the next section. Sorry about that. I need to stop. Pick up the next. This is part of the fourth part of the response of worship. But as before we go to that, help us to stop and think. Ask God to help you to see the masterpiece that you are. And that God Himself personally formed you in your mother's womb. He was there. He was with you. He made you. This is to show God's great love and care for His people, for His creatures, His interest and intimate involvement in your life. Have we recognized this? Have we come with David in worship and just say, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made? And then when we go on in this response that we see here in these words of David to finish the psalm here. Now, the last section of the psalm in its division into six sections, and the talk about the wicked begins at verse 19. What I want to say, though, is I want to move this down from the third section in terms of its poetic arrangement and to put it with the response section, because I think we have to see this as a part of David's response. He doesn't only have a response of indignation in verse 19, he has a response of worship. And so I'm going to put it under that for teaching purposes. And look at the last verses, 17 to 24, as our personal response to these amazing truths that we've studied, not just in the verses we just looked at, but the ones we considered last week, verses 1 to 12. We see David's personal response to these wonderful truths, and it teaches us what our response ought to be. We know we really cannot remain neutral in the face of these wonderful and glorious things. And David's response here provides to us an inspired guide as how we ought to respond to these truths of God's omniscience, His omnipresence, as understood within His own personal creation of us. The first response should be worship, verses 17 to 18. And the second response should be indignation, verses 19 to 22. Which we have, then we have verses 23 and 24 are just a summation of the whole matter. The response of worship. David says, as he thinks of this most magnificent catalog of truth and glorious things he just spoke about, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. Oh God, I think the translators are right to put the punctuation exclamation point. How great is the sum of them. God's thoughts concerning David, concerning his life, his presence, his will for him, his thoughts concerning him as he designed him and created him, this overwhelms David. These things are very dear and very precious to him. And so he says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them? The number of thoughts you have expended upon me are great. You ever say, well, I've given a lot of thought to that problem. We mean we've expended our thoughts on something. Some things come and go, and we don't give more than a moment's notice. Some things we just ponder, we think about them, and over, why? Because we judge them to be important. What David is saying is, your God, you've apparently have judged me to be important. Look at all the thoughts you've given toward me. The time you've devoted to me, in your mind, in your plan, and in the execution of that plan, in your power. In fact, if I should try to count them, they'd be more, now look what he says, than the sand. David was aware of the Arabian desert. Not to mention the sands of Palestine, but that really wasn't a desert. But he was aware of the coast. I'm thinking of sand right now, not rocks. He was aware of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You've been to the sea, right? You've seen the sands. You pick up a handful. How many grains of sand are in that? He says, your thoughts toward me. I understand he's speaking poetically here, but there's a truth behind the poetry. It cannot be numbered, is what he says. They are more in number than the sand, not just the sand of the sea. Add to that the sands of the deserts. I remember one time, well, I think it was in the Moody Science video, was talking about how many stars are there. And it showed the sheaf store, and it says, scientists guess there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sands on all the seashores of all the seas. Staggering. I mean, totally staggering. But basically what David says, I'm staggered by this. And he says, they're more than the sand. So there's more thoughts toward you than all the stars in the universe. All the sand. Upon the seas? Maybe he meant that. But just says upon the sand. And then it's challenged interpreters with this phrase, then, when I awake, I'm still with thee. What he actually means by this. And we really don't know fully, except it seemed like David is just so overwhelmed with this. It's almost like you ever get so overwhelmed with something, you almost go into another frame of thought and existence, and you're almost like, we call it a trance. And then you shake yourself out of it. Because the word here, awake, could simply mean that. And it's almost like David, as he's thinking about this, and it's like overwhelming him. And then he shakes his head and he wakes up and says, I'm still with you. You're still with me, even though I can't figure it out. Even though it's driving me beyond the point where my mind starts to overload and bog down, and you just shake it off. I can't understand it, but you're still with me. That's this response of worship. Do you believe God cares about you? Do you believe He's with you? Do you believe He knows about you? As we talked about last week, the thing in the context here was so glorious. He knows about it and loves you. That's the key. Someone who would give you that much attention, don't you respond well to people give you attention? I do. When people give us attention, we respond to it. We're grateful for it. Someone gives us the most perfect attention, the most devoted attention, the most loving attention, the most faithful attention. We have to be careful. We almost might start to worship that person. But with God, don't be careful. Worship Him. Because His attention. And you know, heaven's going to reveal those things to us, I think. Sometimes we say, God, you're not with me. And the problem when we feel God's not with us is not with God, it's with ourselves. He's there. And that I think part of the glory of eternity will be learning about the thoughts and how all these different times when it just seemed like it was the worst time and God was the farthest from us was not true. He was working His purposes and He was there and He was with us and He was guiding and He was sustaining. The response of worship. But there's one other response here, the response of indignation. And this has been problematic for some. And I admit there's some phrases here that are problematic to me. And they may even appear contradictory to other things we see in the Bible. But I use the word indignation. I chose it myself as an interpretive word, because I think what we see here is not just raw human wrath and anger and selfishness and that kind of sinful anger and wrath. I think we see what we use as a word of description, indignation. And indignation, if you define that term, it means anger that results from injustice. Anger that results from ingratitude. Anger that results from someone who's just downright nasty and mean. That you're indignant over that. Someone's just downright nasty. No purpose, no good to it, just... It's indignation doesn't come when someone you know is weak and they've lost their temper and you understand their weakness and you're trying to bear along with them. We're talking about somebody just downright nasty, mean-spirited person. And we feel not pity, we feel indignation in a person like that. Or another term is righteous anger, because there can be unrighteous anger. I think what we have here is David's righteous anger. He's indignant. And although these words may seem to be out of place in the psalm, particularly on the heels of words of worship, they are not. In fact, if we think about it and we reflect upon it, they're very appropriate words that David ends the psalm with. Here he's been setting forth the wonderful love, care, and concern of God, and yet this God who created all men, this God who is such a wonderful God, men actually hate this God. That's what he goes on to say, doesn't he? They hate thee. A God who has done so much for them. A God who has been so good to them. A God who has given them such a beautiful world to live in. Oh yes, there's sin. Let's remember though, in the end, God is not the source of all this pain and suffering and misery in the world. It's man's sin. God is the source though of all the good things in our lives. Man is the source of his wickedness, and also the devil and his angels are the source of the bad things, not God. And so David here has been talking about the wonderful love and care and concern of God for men. And yet he's amazed that there are men, even in Israel, who hate God. Hate him. They spurn his love. They blaspheme his goodness. And they trample his name in the dirt. And this fills David with righteous indignation, as it should. If you knew the story of a devoted set of parents who had loved their children. Of course, they couldn't be perfect. No parents are. But they had devoted themselves. They had been genuinely concerned about their children, had poured their lives into them in the right sense of the term, not in the wrong sense. They had disciplined them correctly. They had done that in love. They had trained them. They had sacrificed for them. They did all these things for them. And then you met that child, and the child hated the parents for no reason at all. Oh, okay, fine. Would you feel that? If you would, I feel sorry for you. I'd be indignant. How dare you? How dare you speak of your parents that way? How dare you act that way when they sacrificed for you and gave you, as the instruments of God, life and protected you and sheltered you and taught you? How dare you? Well, infinitely higher is God the Father toward man. And when you read people who say, I hate God. Hate God? How dare you hate God? The only source of anything good that you have, the very life you are living, was given to you by Him. Was it given to you by Him that you might curse Him? Curse the devil, but don't curse God. This is what I think we see here, that kind of indignation. And when we read the language in that light, it's not personal with David, somebody did something to him. It's he's so indignant at the ingratitude, the hatefulness, the blasphemy of men toward a righteous and good and holy and loving and faithful God. These words are part of what we call, or a section of what we call the imprecatory portions or the imprecatory psalms, portions of the psalms. And there are a number of them, and they do challenge our thinking, but I'm trying to help you see them within each one has to be studied in its context, but looking at this one in its context. But in generally speaking, these imprecations that David is speaking of here, praying, God, surely please slay the wicked and that type of thing. There's three things we should remember when we read these here and any other place as I continue to introduce this section. These are not unthinking outbursts. They're careful literature. But I would take it beyond careful literature. It's devotional literature. Devotional literature. This is in the Bible, in the Psalms. In fact, what they are prayers to God. Songs to God, to be used by the body of worshipers or the individual worshiper. And furthermore, not only are they careful devotional literature, not only are they prayers and songs to God, they're inspired of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? David didn't write this. It didn't come from his mind, only as an instrument that God had prepared. And through the preparation, he was genuinely indignant. Rightly so. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. So even if we can't fully put it together, faith does sometimes have to accept things in the Bible that don't quite find the type of explanation we would like. But another thing I would like you to consider with me here about who these words are directed against. Listen, he says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. Wicked is the word that's used here. It's a strong term. Secondly, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. He's talking about wicked, not just erring sinners like us all, but we're talking about the class of people who are called wicked. Now, everybody's a sinner, and we tend to, when we stress that, that everybody's wicked. Well, in a sense, that's true, but even among unbelievers, some are wicked. They're wicked. Others can actually be good neighbors and friendly, but though they're sinners and still need Christ, they're not wicked in that sense. But David's talking about the wicked. He's talking about bloody men. These are people who shed innocent blood. Again, not just your poor lost neighbor who needs Christ. He has his vices and sins, yes, but he's not a bloody man, as far as you know. And when, in saying these distinctions, I'm not playing down, again, the great truth that all men are sinners and evil and in judgment of God. I'm saying there's differences, though, even among sinners. Just like there's differences among saints. There's some that are far more sanctified and godly than others, and yet all are saints. So there are among men. So he's talking about bloody men. Furthermore, they speak against God wickedly. They're not the people who say, well, I just really don't know if there's a God. I'm struggling with this. That's not the person he's talking about. He's talking about the man who shakes his fist at God and says, I hate you, God, and I hate the God of the Bible. He doesn't exist. That's the kind of person that David's talking about here. They speak wickedly against God. Open blasphemers. The ones who attack the name of Jesus and call him an imposter. And a deceiver, and a son of Satan, which some people do. So we're talking about wicked men. And we're also talking about men who are God's enemies, who take his name in vain. In other words, they're cursers and swearers, and are constantly speaking evil and taking the beautiful holy name of God in cursing and swearing and speak against it. So that's the kind of people we're talking about here. All right? Keep that in mind. And that type, David says, I hate him. That's what he says. But he says it in this kind of a way that we must not miss. He didn't just say, I hate them. He says, it's a question, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? So again, these are people who hate God. Hate God. And then he says, am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? So we even have further description. These are rebels who have risen up against God and are leading the rebellion. And so he's grieved by them. He's indignant at these individuals. In fact, in purity of heart, he says, I hate them with a perfect or total hatred. And I count them mine enemies. And the reason I count them mine enemies is because you're enemies. And we can also see from this, David's not necessarily talking about his own personal enemies. Now, it's true that David, being the king of Israel and the godly man he was, often had these kind of people attacking him. But they were attacking him because he was God's anointed. David's not taking this in a personal sense. You can do to me whatever you want, I think David would say. Take my life, but don't curse my God. Persecute me, but don't blaspheme the name of God. And because they hated God, they blasphemed God, David was indignant and he counted them as enemies because God was his God. And whoever is my God's enemy is my enemy. You ever hear that phrase? A person's my friend, who's ever their enemy is my enemy because I'm committed to them. Well, in a similar way, David's saying, If are they your enemies, God? Then they're mine. I can't escape it even. You can't escape it either. If somebody's God's enemy, you're their enemy too. I mean, you are an enemy against them because they are an enemy of God, and you're God's. You're in Christ. And so looking at it in this kind of a way, it starts to make more sense, doesn't it? And in another way, David here is expressing his abhorrence of sin. This is essentially a curse against the satanic evil of sin that has taken hold of men. David here is expressing a strong desire for the vindication of God's name. In a sense, he's pleading for justice. It's very unjust to blaspheme and blame God. David wants that corrected. And as I said, this is not David's desire for personal vengeance. Who is the man we're talking about here? He's a man who would not take vengeance, even when it seemed the providence of God had put it in his hand. He had a man by the name of Saul who was trying to kill him. And David, on two occasions, and his associates were saying, "Look, David, God has put your enemy into your hands. Slay him." David said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." That's his business. God's business. And read sometime in Psalm 35, 11 to 4, when David talks about his enemies, and he said, "When you know they hated me, but when they were sick, I fasted and prayed for them. When my enemies were in doubt, I wasn't dancing about it." He said, "False witnesses did rise up against me. They laid to my charge things I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer turned in mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother." In other words, maybe I took him over a bowl of chicken soup to help him get better. "I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, what did they do to me?" And so on. This is David's not a vengeful man. And so we have to interpret his words in that context. And one other thing to remind you, this kind of terminology, which some people say, "Oh, Old Testament," similar words are used in the New Testament. Similar, not exactly the same, but similar. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." That's what he said. In Galatians 1, he said, "If anybody preaches another gospel than us, let him be accursed." He said in Galatians 5:12, "Those who trouble you, I wish they were cut off." And in Revelation 6, in heaven, the martyred saints are saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" That's in heaven they're praying that. Aren't we supposed to be perfect in heaven? They were praying for God's to avenge the blood of the martyrs upon the wicked on earth. I'll read a quote here, and then we'll move on to our conclusion, because we're about... here it is. W.T. Davidson said, It may indeed be well to consider whether the Old Testament saints, in the vigor and simplicity of their piety, did not cherish a righteous resentment against evil, which the more facile and languid moral sense of later generations would have done well to preserve. In other words, he's saying, we've lost a sense of moral indignation. We are so surrounded by wickedness and blasphemy, we are immune to it. It doesn't even bother us. And then he quotes this from the scriptures. "Oh, ye that love Yahweh, hate evil." This is an exhortation that belongs not to one age, but to all time. Some people try to deal with this in the sense of we hate the sin and we love the sinner. You know, there's an element of truth in that that I can't escape. There is definitely a truth in that, but it's never been fully satisfactory to me by some of the language of the Bible, where we see it spoken of the sinner, not just his sin. But still, I think there's advantage in that. It can help us in certain situations, particularly when they are those who are not the kind of people described here. And we love the sinner. We hate the sin. But there's a sense in which Christians can always apply that, is that we love the sinner and we want to see them all come to Christ and be saved while we hate their sin. So even though there's some difficulties in that, I hope that that's helped somewhat. And then the final response is commitment. There was a response of worship, "How precious, Lord, are your thoughts to me." The response of indignation, "Lord, slay the wicked." And then now the response of commitment, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting." The psalm returns to where it began. In the beginning it said, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." And David now is praying that that would continue. Here it's, "Search me, O God, and know my heart and my thoughts, and know and try me and know my thoughts." David is praying this, why? So that God will show him his own heart. He's not praying this that God would, because he already knows God knows it, but the idea is, God, okay, search me and then you tell me what you find. Show me the kind of man I really am. Know my heart and show me what's in that heart. Try me and what my thoughts are and help me to understand my own thoughts. And Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. The word wicked here is a term that means literally pain or grief. The center column reference messages that. But those who work on words and try to understand their meanings and their various usages indicate to us that this probably has the sense of wicked way is a legitimate translation, because it refers to the grievousness that comes from a wicked path. In other words, the wicked path causes pain. And so when he says, "Deliver me from the painful path is the wicked path. The pleasurable path is the righteous path. So lead me in the way everlasting, the way of the Lord." Or as the New Testament says, "Lead me in the narrow way," not the broad way that goes to destruction. So I pray that as we have considered this psalm together in the last 2 weeks, it will have an impact in our lives for good. The Word of God will do its sanctifying work. Sermons and scripture reading are like meals. I've never known of any one meal I ever ate that all of a sudden I became like Popeye after eating a can of spinach. You know, and it doesn't work that way. It's a good diet that makes us healthy. Another thing I've found is a woman came to Spurgeon one time and said, "You know, Pastor," I said, "you know, you preach these sermons and I don't remember them from week to week. I don't know if it's doing me any good. I can't remember them." He said, "Well, madam, what did you eat for dinner 2 weeks ago or a week ago?" I can't remember." He says, "Well, I have a feeling even though you can't remember, it probably did you some good." And so it's the way it is with preaching. You know, that's one of my frustrations. This is such a great psalm. This one sermon just should transform our lives. But it doesn't. But I hope it'll do something to that transformation. That'll be part of a good diet of preaching and studying together that will just continue to sanctify you. I wish I could be never the same because of this psalm, I'm too weak. But I'm going to try, and together we need to try to continue week after week, go into the Word and have a good steady diet and to be fed and to grow and to grow. Even if we don't remember the details. The nourishment of the Word, I pray, given today, though I do hope you remember some of them, will strengthen your souls, brothers and sisters. God is good. And would you respond with worship, indignation, and commitment? That would bless the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Word you've given to us in Psalm 139. In approaching such magnificent compositions of the Holy Spirit through David, we just would hope that it would just completely transform us, but it doesn't. But we know, Lord, it can do a good, solid work in our hearts of sanctification, one block upon a time, one step at a time. And so use this psalm in our study this past 2 weeks in a way of building a way of edification that we'll have long-term in connection with other studies and sermons and reading to make us strong Christians who, like David, worship you, who are indignant at the enemies of God who hate you, and who are always seeking to be committed to you and wanting our hearts searched by the Word and Spirit to know what's in us so that we can repent of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. Interaction, if there's any, I'd like to make any comments here this morning on Psalm 139. Okay. Let's conclude then with our hymn.